First question. Has the God loves you approach to preaching been adopted into virtually all of today's churches? Obviously, it is being used as a psychological come-on to sucker people. Why can't people see through the hypocrisy of using this approach just to make their churches bigger and take in more money? Whichever one of you like to take that.
If I'm understanding the question correctly, let's begin with this concept. God does love. I think that's what we're studying all week long. There's no doubt about it. So evidently there's being a resting or a twisting of this concept in this understanding. God loves. It was true when God said it. It was true when the Holy Spirit said it. It was true when Jesus Christ said it. That he loves and that he loves us. Now, why people would not understand that, why people would not believe that, my thought went to Matthew 13 or Isaiah 6, Christ quoting Isaiah. Why? Because Christ said of the Jews to whom he was speaking, as Isaiah said to the Jews to whom he was speaking, you have closed your eyes, you have made yourselves deaf, you have hardened your heart, lest at any time you should be converted. That you should understand and be converted. Psychological, a come on, I don't know if that's a phrase or a concept that I would accept, because it's a true doctrine. God loves. And I don't think God meant it as a trick or a resting of his words or his thoughts, but rather he, to a world who does not know love, the only way they will know love is through God. And that's what we must continue to teach today. Again, I'm not familiar with people abusing the concept of God loves you, so come to church and be saved. Well, that is that not what we teach? Why do we teach what we teach? Because God loves us. And I don't know any other way to look at that. So maybe your other brethren have been familiar with this understanding.
I don't know if they got a different understanding of it, but I had a different, interpretation
okay.
of what they said here. My thinking, you know, again, you don't know exactly what a person means when they write something. But I took it to mean that we have people who are redefining what love is. And they're defining love, God loves you, separate and apart from being obedient to the Word of God. That you can just kind of come in and do anything you want to do, and God loves you, right? And everything's going to be just fine. Let's all hug and go on home and be happy, right? Well, why are people brought into that? I think, at least that's how I interpreted the question. How is it that people fall for this type of hypocrisy? Well, in Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 and 31, it says a wonderful, probably a better translation will be, an astonishing and horrible thing has come to pass in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, the priests bear rule by their mean, and the people love to have it so. And I think that is the attitude behind a lot of people with this love Jesus thing. Now, that's if I'm interpreting the question correctly. But that's how I looked at it. They're thinking that this is something, it's all about hugs and kisses and lovey-dovey, gushy-gushy stuff, right? But we know, as we've seen this week, biblical love is something much, much different.
It's not unusual for religious racketeers to start out with something like, something good is going to happen to you today. Some of you may remember that phrase from Armstrong a number of years ago. And also we can go to other tele-evangelists and hear the same today, that how great you are and how God has created you to be wonderful and everything is going to be. And you never hit sin. You never really define what sin is. And so, as I take it, as the God loves you approach, I believe in this question, it's probably, like you're saying, is they're misusing the fact that God loves you to interpret it to mean God loves you, therefore you can do whatever you want to do, and you're still going to be okay. Over and over again, the Bible says, be not deceived. Be not deceived. Be not deceived. And why all those warnings? Well, because after we hear what we want to hear for a number of occasions, maybe even years, we begin to think that we are okay in doing that, and that God's mercy is just going to outweigh his justice. I had a man tell me that on one occasion. He said, God is going to have two hands stretched out on the day of judgment, and one hand is a hand of mercy, and the other hand is a hand of justice. He said, and that hand of mercy is going to far outweigh, or outreach, rather, the hand of justice. Of course, what had happened was is that there was a sin involved that he and his wife did not want to repent of. And so, therefore, he had just, you know, God loves you. Maybe that is the approach. And so people are hearing what they want to hear. And they will pay for what they want to hear. And that's been demonstrated over a number of years where someone was exposed for misusing money. And they said, well, it's my money and I can send it to them if I want to. And well, yes, there's no law against you sending him money if that's what you want to do, but he's misusing your money. 2 Thessalonians 2:10-12, Paul says, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God shall send them strong delusion, that they might believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so we can be self-deceived. We can be deceived by others. And so, therefore, that's probably why it is so popular with many. And it is true that God loves you. God loves everyone. But that doesn't mean that God endorses everyone.
A reminder, and Brother Forehand remembers, we have a microphone up here. If you want to make a comment, ask a further question, please come up here, state your name and the congregation you're with.
Boy Forehand, Colorado City, 22nd and Austin Congregation. I'm wondering how much of this health, wealth, and welfare gospel being preached is a direct result of the false doctrine of inherited depravity and once saved, always saved. Because if you teach that God loves you and that is licensed to live any way you want to, what else will be the conclusion? You got it made. Your ticket's punched. Nothing can happen bad to you regardless of what you do.
Thank you. Anything else? Question number 2. Brother Flunder mentioned how illogical people, even educated people, can be today. Since it has been scientifically proven that a person's sex is determined at conception and is DNA coded into every cell of a person's body, how can anyone actually think that a person's sex can be changed? Also, if an unborn baby is proven by DNA to be a human, why is it that its life does not matter?
I'm a country boy, and I don't need any stinking DNA to teach me whether or not it's a boy or a girl. I used to raise cows. I can tell the difference between a bull and a heifer, can you?
Amen.
When the thing comes out, hey, I don't have any idea. Well, you know what it is without me getting crass, right? And when we talk about sex change, we had sex change when I was raising cows. But if you were a bull, you didn't want that one. If you know what I mean, you became a steer. If you're a goat, become a wether, right? So there is this, all this DNA stuff. Why are people thinking this? Let me suggest unto you in Romans chapter 1, may be the root behind why this is happening. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, "For the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that were made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse, because that knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning, and their senseless hearts were darkened." And then you see throughout that list all the results of what's happening. Why do we have this sex change craze? Why are we have people having difficulty understanding whether I'm a boy or a girl? You know, I even tease our guys over there. I say, man, if you wear socks like that, you must be something else. We know the difference. But people begin to lose view of what is right when they begin to lose sight of God and forget to be thankful. To me, that is the root of this whole problem.
Amen.
With this question, I looked at the beginning, as did Brother Moore, of Genesis 1:27. God himself on day 6 of the creation said when he created mankind, he created male and female. Last time I checked, that has not changed.
Amen.
Now, the idea and the question, I think, ends up with the, if an unborn baby is proven by DNA to be human, why is it that its life does not matter, an unborn baby? Well, we know that's not a true statement either, or a true understanding. From my history, I'm the youngest of three boys. But 10 years before I was born, there was a little girl born to my mother and daddy. And my mother told one of my sister-in-laws, she said, "I remember when that baby stopped moving within her." The baby was born, we would say, and then stillborn. You think that did not matter to my people? You think that stillborn baby doesn't matter to her? I long for the day to meet her. Matter? Oh, we're more than a glob of matter. We matter greatly, number one, to God, who made us male and female.
I think there's another inside to this as well. It may be the case that some people say, well, I understand that there's either male or female, but then someone may say, but I'm just a female and happen to have a male body, but I'm really a female. And so they would not necessarily disagree that there's male or female. They just said, in my heart, I feel like that this in the way that I... And so what makes a person do this? I have some ideas. I'm not a psychologist or psychiatrist and things of this nature to get into the people's minds and to figure out why they think the way that they think. But I think that there are several reasons that that can happen. One of them can be influences, even starting out as a little child. We've been talking about the home, and fortunately, I had a father and a mother who reared me. And so I knew my father was my father. I knew my mother was my mother. I knew who was the head of the house and so on. And in society today, we don't necessarily have that nearly as much as what we used to have. And it may be a single mother is raising children, and all they see in that home is the female side of the family. And they began to think like the female. That could be part of the influence, and they want to please, they want to be like their mothers. Then again, there are occasions where you do have a man or a male, and you have a woman, female, in the home, but the woman is the domineering one. And that can have an influence on children as well. God knew what he was doing when he instituted the home and gave the authority into the home. And so when they say, I am a female on the inside, what needs to happen are the feelings of the inside and the instruction to be given to the person, because all he's doing otherwise is changing the veneer. People can have surgeries and they can change the veneer, if you will, of their bodies, but they're not changing the DNA. You are what you are. You're what God made you. And the influences then have come into that. Another thing that happens is just worldly choices. People just choose, for whatever reason, that they are going to be this way. And it's become somewhat popular for people to, quote, what, come out of the closet and declare a certain thing. Next thing you know, they're a celebrity. And so it could be that they want the attention. They want the attention. And so this is getting them the attention that they desire. So therefore, they are experimenting in being a female for a while, or at least they're saying that they are. And unfortunately, that's starting at a young age. Now, I'll have to say this, and people can disagree with me. They say beauty's only skin deep, but I agree with Yeager Tant. There ought to have been some skin alive, if that's the case. Not Yeager Tant, J.D. Tant, I believe it was, who said that about someone he thought was not very pretty. But I don't know about you guys, but some of the ones that I've seen who dressed up like a woman look more like Halloween than it did otherwise. And so I think that aspect of it, they're looking like a, well, they're just wanting that attention. They want to in your face with it. And it's almost like a dare so that they could declare that they have been discriminated against. And I do believe, also politically speaking, that's how a lot of things have gotten changed, because no one wants to be accused politically of discrimination. And so that's been used as a tool that you've got to accept that this is what I am. Matthew 19:4-5, however, and it says, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And so that's the two sexes that God made. And so the confusion obviously did not come from God. And God was very, and I know this is an Old Testament passage, but I do believe there's still a principle. In Deuteronomy 22 and verse number 5, we find that a man, under the old law especially, was not to wear the garments that belonged to a woman. And a woman was not to wear the garments that belonged to a man. And I'm not saying that women have to always dress in a dress. I think that there are pants that women can wear, but they're still, they look like women. I would look rather silly trying to wear some of the pants that my wife wear, and she would look rather silly, I think, trying to wear mine. So there are pants.
Wear your wife's pants.
And so, be that as it may, some of them might be more modest than they were in the 60s and 70s wearing pants, to tell you the truth. But be that as it may, God has always had a distinction between the male and the female. I remember Brother Garland Elkins, he had the saying, he said he didn't know which one was which when he performed a wedding sometime back in the 60s with the long hair. He said, so after performing the wedding, I would just say, would one of you please kiss the bride? As the case may be.
I
want
to make one quick statement.
I don't know about y'all, but this is very irritating to me. And Terrence and I went to have some Mexican food the other day, and we were sitting down there, and this real pretty girl walked up and says, can I give you your order? And I about blew a gasket. And I keep this thing feel uncomfortable the whole time. And I didn't feel bad about it. If we make them feel comfortable in their situation, what's going to happen? My wife sometimes gets on to me because you're making them uncomfortable. I said, well, I'm meaning to make them uncomfortable because it's not a right thing to do. And I don't care of all of the mental issues, and I know that sometimes it happens, but it has to be corrected, right? I don't care what the mental issue is. This is not right. It has to be changed. And we ought not to be putting up with this mess. That's all I got to say about that.
Are you sure?
Jack Stewart from the East Bakersfield congregation in California. Two things. Number one, all sexual activity is a choice. Is a choice. And so people that choose not to follow God's will, that's their choice. And they will suffer the consequences for that. A few years ago, I was studying with a lesbian. And she came to the knowledge. And the last time that I studied with her, she didn't invite me back. But she said, "You're saying that the Bible tells me that if I want to be a Christian, I can't practice lesbianism?" And I said, "You understand it correctly." And she said, "I can't do it." And she said, "I am a man in a woman's body. And I can't do it." And I said, "Yes, you can." And I said, "I know exactly where you're at and what you're saying." And she turned her head and said, "Are you gay?" I said, "No, I'm not gay." She said, "What do you mean you understand?" And I said, "Well, I said, sometimes my mind tells me I'm a 40-year-old man in a 75-year-old body." I said, "If I don't listen to my body, I'm going to hurt myself. And if you don't listen to your body, you're going to hurt yourself with God too."
My name is Austin Armagast. I live in Johnson City, Texas. And in the question, there was mention, of course, of DNA. And I thought maybe there was something interesting there that could be addressed and potentially helpful. You know, we know DNA, probably all of us, as the code for life. It's what makes us who we are. Of course, it makes us male and female. And, you know, in that question, it mentioned the fact that we know when we see that DNA in a mother's womb that there is life. And that's a great point. And it's a point we can come to through physical means and science, which is valuable. But, you know, there's a great point made in God's Word in Psalm 139 that actually backs up the numbered days of that soul even further than that point. You might be familiar with these words if you had some high school biology. Mitosis and meiosis. Mitosis is cell division. It's what happens when you cut your skin and it rebuilds and forms together. Meiosis is what happens when your cells divide to grant the opportunity for new life to be created with a mom and a dad. Listen to these words that God gives the psalmist in Psalm 139. He says, "I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." Now listen closely here to verse 16. "Your eyes saw my unformed substance." Substance is what we're made of. We are formed in the medical world, as most sane people would agree upon, when that meiosis is undergone in mom and dad, and those gametes to come together to be formed into what is called a zygote in the biology world. That's when you have that unique DNA, that unique individual. God says in the Psalms that was yet to be formed, unformed. That's before there's that unique code coming together as an individual cell, ready to divide and grow into you and I. He says, "You saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." So we certainly should appreciate the science that we can do and have and know that there is unique DNA and there is life in the womb. But God has our days numbered even before that.
Loving all this. These guys are doing great. I'd like for you to consider Malachi chapter 4, verse 12, where God says, where Malachi says by inspiration, "He made one. And wherefore made he one? He sought a godly seed. But notice this. He had the residue of the Spirit. God could have made as many humans as he wanted to. He made Adam from the dust of the ground. Eve was not made from the dust of the ground. She was made from Adam's rib. The entire human race is based upon God made one. And then he made the female. So that is the entirety of the human race. Made by God, Adam out of dust, woman out of the rib. And God had the residue of the Spirit. He could have made as many as he wanted to. But he said, that's the way the human race gets started and propagated.
Boy, when they get married, how many are they?
And the math still adds up. 1 + 1 = 1.
Oh, there may be another thing here real quick.
Male one, female one.
About this one thing, we had the egg illustration a minute ago. But think about this for a minute. The word one doesn't always just mean one. Sometimes it means a perfect unity or a same kind. For example, we have a tree in our backyard. It produces one nut, pecan. It doesn't produce walnuts. It doesn't produce any other. It produces one nut. But every year, it produces hundreds, maybe even thousands of those beautiful little nuts. But it still makes one nut. We had a tree in Hamilton that had one fruit, pear. But there were many, many pears on that tree, but it was just one fruit. It didn't grow apples, didn't grow oranges, didn't grow anything. It grew one. So one sometimes means kind. Sometimes it means unity, but sometimes it means one. So we need to be very careful about how we use the word one.
I think something we also need to consider in this realm of the challenge of changing sex and the concerns, and that is our current society and the world, really, the militant LGBTQ movement, and how that so many individuals push it to such a high degree. Now, this happens certainly in families, and it happens in educational settings. It happens on social media. It happens on media at large. Our young people particularly are barraged with this sort of "you choose." And so we certainly need to continue preaching the scriptures, preaching the truth, and standing up against this militant movement of LGBTQ plus. Okay, third question. According to news sources, churches everywhere are shrinking in number, including the Church of Christ. Churches of Christ used to have gospel meetings. Lots of churches used to host lectureships like this one, but very few churches have meetings and or lectureships anymore. Why? And what can be done to get the church growing and working again?
Now, there's a lot of different angles you can come at with this, and I'm going to come at it from my angle. Is that all right with you? My angle is, what can we do to make the church better and growing? It starts with preaching. The word for preaching that's found many times throughout the New Testament is caruso. And caruso means to be a what? A herald. Now let me give you an illustration of why I think that we need more caruso in our preaching. This man right up here, come Saturday, is going to be on the Oklahoma Sooner side. and I'm going to be at the game on the Texas Longhorn side. And you know what we're going to do? When we score a touchdown, we're going, "Ah, yeah, you know, we're going to do all that stuff, right? Because of the football game. We get excited about it. And then you got some buddies over here playing 42. And one guy gets a lay down 84 hand. And man, they hoop and hollering like that's the best thing in the whole wide world, right? And you, somebody said, your wife had a baby. It's a baby! It's a boy! You know, you get all excited about that, right? And then we get up here in the pulpit and says, if you don't do the right thing, you're going to go to hell. Am I missing something here? When the preachers get up and talk monotone and you don't look like you have any passion, do you want the church to grow? Do you want the church to be stronger? Then what do you got to do, preachers? Let's just say you have a coach and you want to motivate the boys. So what do you do? Okay, boys, y'all get on out there and do it for the Gipper, right? Is that what a coach does at halftime? Man, he chews them up one side and down the other side and tries to motivate them, right? Aren't we as gospel preachers, if we want the church to be stronger? Now, I'm talking about one aspect of this thing. There's more than other. I'm sure they're going to talk about a different aspect of it. This is not the only thing, but this is my thing. I think it's what we're missing is some enthusiasm and some passion in our preaching. Souls are being lost. People are going to hell. People are teaching false doctrine. So we're just going to act like it's no big deal, at least by the way we present ourselves. I know when I was growing up, my mama had a couple of words for me. It was Tommy, and then there was Thomas. When she used Thomas, her loud voice went across the whole house. I knew what? I knew she meant business. And I think sometimes in many of our pulpits around the world, the people in the audience don't really think the preacher means business. Whereas they're talking to the people like it's no big deal. Now, I'm not trying to think I know what a person's heart is, but I'm talking about the audience. When they're receiving what you're saying, do they see your passion? Now, I realize that everybody can't be as boisterous as I am, but at the very least, they ought to be able to do what? See the passion in your face and in your expression. And in my estimation, that's one of the things that's lacking in many churches. And I think that's one reason why the church is not growing in many places. That's my perspective in one area.
It is interesting to note that the word enthusiasm literally means God within. And so God within you. And so poets used to use it a long time ago, and as though they were inspired, thinking that God was in them because of the fervency with which they would proclaim their psychology or whatever it was. But we need to have enthusiasm. I had an instructor many years ago who said, you need to put some fire in your sermon or else put your sermon in the fire. At the same time, I realized that the Brother Garland Elkins would say that the power is in the lightning, not in the thunder. When he was debating maybe a Pentecostal, because the Pentecostals could have a lot of zeal, but they didn't have much substance, you see. And so I love what Brother Thomas just said in the sense that I believe I've seen that as well. It's like we're getting up and just having a talk, when in fact we need to have conviction. And there needs, as one fellow said, I may not believe what you're preaching, but if you're going to preach it, I want you to believe it. And so you need to come across like you really believe this. And like I said yesterday, I believe it was last night, a preacher ought to, he needs to be ready to preach. If he gets it up and then gets it down so he can get it out, it becomes a part of him. And so I do believe in that preaching, it becomes a part of us. I'm not overly alarmed by those who are doing the counting. I mean, I'm concerned that if we're losing people, if we're not growing, and we don't have the that. And as one fellow again said, you know, I know that figures don't lie, but I know that liars figure. And so it may be the case that we are dwindling and we don't have the visitors like we used to have in the community. I think there's a lot of reasons for that. I'm told that back in the 50s and all the way up, I guess, into the early 70s, people were in the homes of other people having home Bible studies. I can remember when I first got out of the school of preaching, again, back in 19, none of your business, a long time ago, I had Bible studies set up every day. And I was taking the Jewel Miller film strips, for any of you older ones who have ever used the Jewel Miller film strips, which I had a record player, a big record, a projector, and a screen. I had to take all of that on a Bible study, and nowadays it's a whole lot easier, but we don't, and they're still available, by the way, and still can be used, but members would be doing this as well. So it wasn't just left up to the preacher. And I would schedule Bible studies. I'd say, okay, if I have a Bible study on this Tuesday night, I'm going to next, study number two will be next Tuesday night at the same time. That way I didn't get confused. I had that many Bible studies going. But the sad reality today is a lot of preachers are not having any Bible studies outside of the pulpit or outside of the classrooms. And as one writer said, one of our biggest problems is our church buildings. Not because we have them, but because we won't get out of them in order to do that. That could be a problem. But then again, I believe we're living in an increasingly secular society, kind of like the Church of England that somebody said today. I forgot who made this observation. It might have been Garland. They go to church maybe when they're born. Someone said they water three times when they go, and that's when they're hatched, when they're matched, and when they're dispatched. And that's about the time that they would go. And our society is becoming like that, and so that's not really our fault in that sense. But we shouldn't use that as an excuse. We still could be having those Bible studies. I think it's harder than maybe what it was earlier. But there are people with whom we can still have Bible studies, and we don't have to use the Jill Miller film strips. That was just one of the ways that I'm thinking about. But also, I keep this in mind, that God's people have never been in the majority. God's people have never been in the majority. So I'm not really concerned about how big this group over here is going and what I can do to learn from them. I believe 2 Timothy 4:2 really has the answer, as he just mentioned, preach or herald. Caruso, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. So let's be busy doing what God wants us to do. You remember that in 1 Corinthians 3, I think it's verse number 9, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Our job is to plant, our job is to water, and God will give the increase. And regarding the science of the DNA, I appreciate what our brother had to say. I would add this, and that is that the God who created this world is also the one who gave us the science. And so there's no disagreement between what the Bible says and what science. They're in total agreement on this. And so we can learn from both and should that which is right. You know, the word one is a compound unity sometimes. Echad is the Hebrew word, E-C-H-A-D, where husband, where it's describing, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, or one God. It's also said with husband and wife that there is one. It's also said of Joseph's dreams, or not Joseph's dreams, Pharaoh's dreams. He had two dreams, right? Joseph said the dream is one, and that's the same word. And Brother Woods used to wear out the Pentecostals on the oneness doctrine by showing compound unity.
Uh, I'll give the same answer, just as Brother Morris had come from a different angle, maybe. Looking at the idea of how do we get the growing and going and working again? I would suggest, first of all, we have to realize the situation in which we find ourselves, to Brother Bland's point. You may have seen part of the movie, or maybe all the movie, Band of Brothers, the paratroopers in World War II, that unit. And as they were going into the forest, the other military units were coming out, and they said, "Do you not understand? You go in there, you will be surrounded." You remember the lieutenant's response was, "We're supposed to be surrounded. We're paratroopers. We're supposed to be surrounded. We're members of the Lord's church.
Here, here.
We're of the family of God. We are outnumbered." Isn't it interesting? Had I been God, you know, you ever play that game? Had I been God, Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time, that was the best time ever for God to send His Son to this world. Into what kind of world was He sending Christ? One that was ready to receive His word? One that was appealing unto God? One that was pleasant? Or one that were murdering their babies? One that were sex crazy? A very mirror image, basically, of early first century Rome is us today. What did God send into the world? His gospel. What tool are we to use? The gospel. That's all we have, brethren.
That's right.
And if we don't use it, we will not grow. But if we do, I think I remembered the promise of God that we will. We can do this. But we have to get out of our offices. We have to get out of our comfort zone at times to teach the gospel. And it is God's soul-saving power. We can do that. Thank you.
Ken Ratcliffe, Church of Christ. A couple of instances. It's been a few years back, but I was invited to fill in while the congregation was looking for a preacher. And there was probably 150 to 200 members of the congregation, so it was a good attendance. And I ended up doing the preaching there for about 3 months and traveling about 20 miles for each way to reach the congregation. What I found was that if I went as the preacher and spoke to the members as they were seated, they were very friendly. But none of them ever came to speak to me. And so it was that at times I would sit, or after a service or before, I would stand at different places, such in the center aisle. And once again, if I was greeting them, fine, but they did not come and greet me. And so at the conclusion of service, I likewise stand at different parks of, back in the rear, so that I'd have an opportunity to see what the reaction was. Same thing. Nor did anyone ever invite us, my wife and I, out to lunch or otherwise. What I'm saying is, yes, they were friendly if we spoke to them, but they never made an effort to come speak to us. So how friendly are we as a congregation? And I must admit that being here in Lubbock, just couldn't hardly ask for any friendlier group than us. What I also find, that having served as an elder at a number of different congregations as well, that one of the things that I ultimately learned was very beneficial, and that was that whenever there were visitors, we, of course, always would ask for them to fill out the information. But we always made it a point to go visit, either with a husband and wife or with the two of the elders. And this was not only true there, but we were constantly visiting the members of the congregation. And over a period of a year, I'm sure we would visit everybody in the congregation and their homes or wherever they happen to be, as well as always visiting the visitors. And we had individuals at times that would tell us that they were had moved into the area and were visiting congregations to see where they might want to place membership. And because we had visited them, they would come and place membership with the congregation. And, of course, again, it didn't take long where we could have told you where any of the members of the congregation lived because we had visited and been personally in their homes. So the importance of that personal relationship, both with visitors, members of the church, and, of course, otherwise, at least can play a very important part. Thank you.
You know, the this question here said that sources said the numbers mean something. I guess the numbers don't mean anything at the BCS Church of Christ because we're growing. We're growing. We're building a new church building. And one of the things that we realize is you can still preach the truth and grow. There are a lot of people today who are trying to grow by watering down the doctrine. But if you want a case study on standing for what is right and true and growing, BCS is that congregation. I am so proud of our congregation. It's strong, it's growing, and I believe it's strong and growing because we stand for what is right and what is true. And so my admonition is never water down for the sake of numbers.
Amen. Tom House, a preacher for the Plainview Congregation, Fulton, Mississippi. Just to build on just the things that have been stated here in a very brief fashion, I think back to the failure of the Israelites. What was it was the cause of a lot of their problems. You look at what some of the problems are. Now, of course, they were adapting to what was going on in their present culture once they got into the land. That created a lot of their problems. You think about some of the congregations that are now growing, and what is it is the background of their growth. A lot of it is gimmickry. And so there's no substance. And so I refer back now to Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed. You say it.
There you go.
Next question. I think we can get this in, perhaps. Okay, we understand that some of the so-called Churches of Christ in Lubbock and other places have brought instrumental music into their worship and women into the leadership of their worship services. Do these folks not understand that they have departed from the faith once for all delivered? How can anyone who doesn't believe in those things keep attending there?
Well, whether or not they realize that they have departed from the faith. There's no Bible authority. They've given up on Bible authority. They want a new way. They want a new hermeneutic. They want a new way of interpreting the scriptures. And so I understand some of them say they go behind closed doors and they study it for a number of years. And then some of them even claim to be led directly by the Holy Spirit in some of their messages. It's always interesting to me also that when people find there's no Bible authority for something, they just claim direct operation of the Holy Spirit, and you know that gets very subjective, and therefore all of a sudden they've got God endorsing what they do. They've created that. The Holy Spirit did not lead them to contradict the Word of God. In Ephesians 5:18-19, be not drunk with wine, where it says, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And so it is then, we are authorized and are, by the way, commanded then to sing. That is a very specific type of vocal music. He didn't say just use vocal music. He said what type of vocal music. And if God had said just play, well, then we play an instrument of whatever, well, then we could have chosen whatever instrument that was. I don't know if the people don't really understand it, or they just don't care, or maybe they've gone to become like the nations round about them. But Leviticus 10, 1 and 2 is a principle that still, I think, holds. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord. And there went out a fire before the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. The Lord does not look lightly upon anyone that would add to his word or take away from his word. So we cannot use mechanical instruments of music in our worship service to God with God's approval. You have to find the authority for it. And it's just not in there, brethren. And so I hope they do realize it and would repent of it.
I think one of the essence of that question was, why are they still staying there? If there is unscriptural worship, you cannot stay there. Because you can't worship properly. I know, well, this is the church I grew up in. I feel you. The church I grew up in is not what it ought to be anymore. Breaks my heart. Breaks my heart. I don't go worship there anymore. Breaks my heart. But I can't do it. And we got to get over our personal feelings with congregations and do the right thing and worship correctly. I think of Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. It says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasion of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and turn away from them." If you're in a congregation that's worshiping God incorrectly, then you need to get away from there. Now, I'm not talking about some issues that you might be able to work through and help them out. But when you bring instrumental music in, you've gone over the edge. That's way too far. There may be a congregation that might have some things they're having trouble with, and maybe you can help them out of it. But when you go to that point, you're going to a point where you need to get out of there, because as long as you're there, you cannot worship God correctly.
Maybe another aspect we can approach or look at this idea of the instrumental music or any other unscriptural means of worship unto God. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, the Apostle Paul is speaking about miraculous gifts. When you come into chapter 14 of a text that we've often, I would suggest, misuse, I will pray with the Spirit. I'll pray with the understanding. I'll sing with the Spirit. I'll sing with the understanding. Isn't that interesting that in the middle of Paul's discussion of the miraculous gifts, he talks about there must be an understanding, that proper and godly understanding. He would even rebuke those who would say, well, this was a God-given gift, and they would. He said, if you're speaking in tongues, there's no one to translate what? Stop. Isn't that amazing? They can say, but this is given to me from God. How many times have you heard that? Oh, I have that wonderful talent from God. Paul said, without the proper understanding, stop. God's given us the way that we are to worship Him, and we can neither add to or take away from that.
Run.
Yeah. Tom Hicks, Southside Lubbock. I'd like for the panelists to comment on the idea that a lot of these churches will have a, quote, traditional service, and then I guess you'd say a modern service, if you want to use it that way. What would the idea be? My point is, you've got some people that don't want to go where the instruments used, so they'll have another service, but it's the same church house and elders and everything else where that is practiced.
But they have their own a cappella service.
Right.
Kind of make me mad.
Kind of reminds me, I did mission work down in South Mississippi. I was the second preacher for our congregation that had been established. The preacher before me had been there 10 years, and I came in. He told me, he said, if you get any encouragement here, the Lord's going to give it to you. And so at any rate, there was a man who had moved in that area prior to the church being established. He was a member of the church. But because there was no church in the area, he just went with his wife. And his wife was going to a denominational service. But then he looked at me and he said, now, I don't agree with them on baptism. He said, but they'll do it either way. And so I looked at him, I said, you mean either scripturally or unscripturally? So when you have a traditional service and a, what's the word that they put? Contemporary service, that means we're going to try to do one for you old fogies. Although they wouldn't word it that way. The old traditional service would be for the people who have a problem with mechanical instruments of music. And so, therefore, we won't use it in that service. But then we'll compromise God's word for the rest of you. And you've got the same eldership overseeing that. So you are speaking out of both sides of your mouth on that. And that makes both of them wrong. Because you cannot be with a congregation that's going to be endorsing error and promoting it. And so it's just a compromise, which soon probably will do away with that contemporary after a while. I'm sorry, the traditional. And most likely.
I know we're out of time, but I guarantee you one thing. If there's a congregation that's having a traditional worship service and a contemporary worship service, I guarantee you both of them are wrong. Both of them are wrong. I guarantee if this one over here is saying, well, we're going to have it over here, these guys are liberal too. They just haven't gone as far as these guys. And so you can't go, well, I'm going to go over here because they don't have the instrument. Well, if they're going to allow this, they're going to allow other things here. So you just better get out of there all together and go somewhere else like Southside.
Amen. I did notice in all of these responses, gentlemen, not to be critical, but you didn't handle the women leadership issue.
Oh, you want me to do that, do you?
So perhaps
we're,
tomorrow.
They're all married.
They're all married. Okay. So you can read into that what you will. Now, maybe tomorrow we can address that as well, because it'll take a little time. We are out of time today. I do want to thank all of you for being here.